morning we'll read together from the book of 2 Corinthians. We'll read there 2 Corinthians 5, verses 11 through 6, verse 2. You'll find 2 Corinthians after 1 Corinthians, but also after Romans, and then before the shorter letters of Paul, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Second Corinthians 5, verse 11, this is the word of the Lord. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, for he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. This is the word of the Lord. May he add his blessing to it this morning. As we reflect on the passage of time, both with yesterday's Old Year's service or New Year's Eve service, and today's New Year's Day service, we have the opportunity to pause, to consider our lives from the perspective of things eternal. One of the things we can consider especially is the question of legacy. What do we want our lives to leave behind? What do we want our legacy to be? The Apostle Paul here is giving an apologetic of what his purpose was, what his calling was, what his commission from Christ was as an apostle to the Corinthians. And as he does so, he reveals that he lives a very unusual life by human perspective. Some would call it a revolutionary life. And we'll see as we unpack this passage further together just how revolutionary Paul's life was. But what led Paul to live in this way was his understanding of what Christ had done for him, his understanding of things eternal, of what God, of who God is and what his plans were for Paul. And so as we reflect on this new year and a new opportunity to take stock of our lives, may we too give serious thought as to what we're living for, what our legacy will be. In those notes, this story told by an author is rather relevant and interesting. And we're told that in 1926, Harvard grad and news correspondent John McCook Roots sat in a waterfront room in a Chinese province of Canton. With him was Mikhail Borodin, the communist revolutionary who served in China on Lenin's directions. They were in a room overlooking the waterfront filled with Chinese boats called junks. And as they watched, the boats sailed by. Roots and Borodin were discussing missionaries. Unsurprisingly, they came down on different sides of the issue. After a long silence in the conversation, Borodin, the communist, still gazing out the window, began murmuring, half to himself. "You know," he mused, "I used to read the New Testament. Again and again I read it. It's the most wonderful story ever told. That man, Paul, he was a real revolutionary. I take off my hat to him," and he made a symbolic gesture of taking off his hat. Borodin was something of a tragic figure in history. He was devoted to the communist cause. He rose up through the ranks in Russia before drawing the attention of Lenin himself and being used by Lenin to further the communist cause in China, where he labored for over a decade. Despite his devotion to the communist cause, or perhaps more accurately, because of it, he died in a Siberian labor camp in 1951. Despite his blindness to communism's errors, his analysis of the Apostle Paul is in many ways correct. Paul was a revolutionary, though he was far from a communist. And we see Paul's revolutionary nature in our text as he speaks of what he has done in service to Christ. The question is, what drove Paul? What drove him to live and, if necessary, to die for the gospel, to pour himself out for Christ? As we seek that answer, we can tie in with the question of what drives us. As we enter the new year with the new opportunity to reflect on our lives, what drives us? Paul's testimony about what drove him is meant as more than just an explanation. It's also a passionate exhortation. Paul presents us with proof of God's favor in Christ, and he then calls us to find our life in Christ, to live in light of that life. Paul first gives his reason for his life, and he explains that it's founded in a fear of God. As always, to understand a passage of Scripture, you need to understand what's going on around it, its context. What's Paul's purpose here in these verses? Well, much of Paul's point throughout the letter of 2 Corinthians is to commend himself, to restore himself to the graces of the Corinthian church. He's defending his apostolic calling and ministry to the Corinthians. At the same time, he's also exposing the accusations of those who have brought accusations against him, that's being false, and exposing the ministry of those who would seek only their own glory as not true ministry, as leading the Corinthians astray. And so Paul's purpose, his goal here, is to persuade the Corinthians he is who he says he is, an apostle of Christ. And the first thing that he sees as necessary to convince them of this is to explain his passion. Why does Paul do the things that he does? Why does he care about the Corinthians if it's not for some sort of gain for Paul? Clearly, Paul's gain wasn't financial. He wasn't a rich man. He supported himself in his ministry. So if it's not financial, well then, what other cause might his opponents say motivated him? It must be personal pride. And so therefore, in verses 11 through 13, Paul explains himself. He explains his passion. And it's far from a personal pride. It's motivated in the first place not by pride, but by fear. Verse 11. "Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men." That's what is the foundation of his passion. Paul is passionate for the Corinthians not because he's getting something from them directly, but because he's motivated by Christ. He's a fear of God. He's an apostle, a sent one of Jesus Christ. He's a man under orders. We get a sense of the burden that Paul and the other apostles carried in James's letter, in James chapter 3, verse 1. There James writes, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Paul himself here in 2 Corinthians has just reminded the Corinthians that they're under judgment. Verse 10, a judgment not just for apostles, but for all. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due him for the things done well in the body, whether good or bad. And so, combining what James has said with what Paul has just said in verse 10, we begin to get the picture. Paul's not just a teacher. He's above a teacher. He's an apostle. He has seen Christ's glory in his encounter there on the Damascus Road. He understands something of how immense his office is. He's been sent to proclaim Christ's gospel to the Gentiles, including the Corinthians. And so his passion flows from a holy fear of the Lord, from a recognition of the judgment that will one day come upon him. He wants the Corinthians to see that this fear of God is not just something that he cares about, but something that all of us should be concerned about. In verses 11b through 13, Paul explains to the Corinthians that they should know that he's not lying. This is consistent with how he's lived. He's not passionate for his own gain. He's ministering for them, for their good, for God's glory, so that they too would share in the salvation of Christ. Paul's healthy fear of the judgment seat of Christ induced him to place the public persuasion of people far beyond the public pursuit of personal recognition or personal ecstasies. Knowing the fear of the Lord, Paul's consuming passion is to make others understand the truth of the gospel. Paul's role as an apostle was unique to that period of the church. We don't look around and see different apostles in different churches today. No, there was only the apostles in the early church. They were the sent ones. They were the ones commissioned by Christ himself to lay that first foundation of the church. Paul's not explaining his motivation as an apostle so that you and I can see whether God has called us to be apostles. But this point does apply to us. His passion that drove him in his life, his desire that flowed out of a fear of Christ, applies to us too. He had a healthy recognition that there would be a day of accountability, a day of judgment, when he would stand before the throne of Christ, his Lord, and give an account for himself. Paul would give an account for that weighty charge of being an apostle. You and I will give an account for whatever God has commissioned us to do. So Paul's passion is reflected in our lives. All that we do is under the authority of God too. All that God has gifted us with and called us to do is under God's authority. We'll be judged. Our roles as fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters, sons and daughters. Our roles as employees or employers. Our roles as members of the church or office bearers in the church. All of these things will one day be under the judgment of God himself. That motivated Paul. His fear of the Lord made him passionate to persuade even the stubborn Corinthians so that he would carry out his apostolic orders to God's glory, so that they would receive his ministry, which was the true ministry of Christ. What about us, dear people of God? Are we motivated at all by a recognition of things eternal, of the commissioning of our God to serve him in this life? Is knowing that we too will stand before the judgment seat of Christ one day motivate us to live faithfully, honorably, according to the things that he has called us to do? One of the benefits of celebrating New Year's Day together is that we can take this time to pause, to reflect on our lives, to see where they need to be brought back into what God has called us to do. Are our goals for the future founded on Christ or on the things of this world? Paul's passion is not just a passion of fear, but it's also a passion of love. He reveals his focus on the love of Christ in verses 14 and following. Having said what he said about the fear of Christ being his motivator, you might expect Paul to go on and explain why it is that he fears Christ so much. You might expect him to tell the Corinthians that they should be very afraid. But that's not what Paul does. Instead, Paul begins to testify of the love of Christ. It's a love that also compels his passion. Have you ever listened to someone describe something that excited them? Maybe your friend just bought a new bike and they're telling you all about its features. Maybe it's someone telling you about a good experience at a restaurant they just had. Maybe it's something simple like a friend describing a new tool or a new gadget that they got that they're amazed by. Paul here is describing something that has overwhelmed him, that has caused him to be impressed. He's testifying to what he's discovered about Christ's love. Yes, Christ is the same Lord whose fear and judgment he spoke about in verses 10 and 11, but now he wants them to see there's love here. The fear that Paul has of Christ is not the type of fear that you have for a harsh or hard-nosed boss. It's not the type of fear that you have for something that you can't see in the dark. Terror. No, this is a reverential fear. Perhaps the best analogy that we can get here is a fear of disappointing, of falling short of for someone that you really love, that you really admire and respect. The type of fear that motivates you with love. Paul's fear is in part because he saw his own weakness and failure. He sees his own sin against God very clearly, and so he's motivated by a fear of judgment, lest he fall short of the great glory that God has entrusted to him. It's also because he has a love of Christ that has changed him. Paul understood what Christ had done for him. Paul understood that somehow, some way, Christ had loved him when he was unlovable, unworthy. That Christ had died in his place, taking the punishment for all his sins. All his sins. And Paul understood that this love was not just for Paul, but for the Corinthian church too. And so Paul's testimony to Christ's love is not simply a description of what he's found, but a description so that they too can find it and share it with him. Paul says this in verse 15, and Christ died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who has died and was raised again. Christ died to free Paul from his passionate desire to find peace in law-keeping, self-righteousness, a passion that we may remember led Paul to becoming a Pharisee and ultimately led him to become even a persecutor of the church, murdering and imprisoning Christians. Christ died to forgive Paul his sins, and that changed Paul. It turned him into a man living a revolutionary lifestyle. It made him into one to keep reasoning with a Corinthian church that would have tested any of our patience. They maligned his motives. They failed to follow his teaching that had been costly to Paul to bring them. Instead of leaving them in their foolishness and finding other churches that loved him and actually wanted to listen to him, Christ's love compels him to help them see that the same love extends to them, to bring them in, to make them share in it. Christ's death not only proved his love, it altered it, the life of those he died for. It made them new. Christ's death means death to self-centered living for all those whom it covers. If we're tempted to doubt the rich message, the rich meaning of Christ's love, if we're at a moment in our spiritual lives where it doesn't strike us as all that life-changing, well then consider the example of Paul. What changes a man from being a Pharisee of Pharisees to being an apostle? Paul's clear, it wasn't riches or reward, it wasn't some inflated need for attention. It was a reverential fear of God mixed with love. We can't comprehend Christ's love apart from our sin. If we have no appreciation of our sin before God, we can have no appreciation of his love either. But Paul had both. And he wants the Corinthians and us to see that too. If our sins, as bad as they are, if they are indeed nailed to the cross so that we bear them no more, as the well-known hymn says, then surely that changes our life, that changes our future too, doesn't it? And so that's where Paul takes us. His third point is to make us see that we've been free by God's favor to now live for Him. There's nothing that holds us back. There's nothing in Christ that can separate us from God. Our sin has been done away with. Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. It's revolutionary. The astronomer Copernicus was among the first to understand that the planet Earth was not the center of the universe. And he worked to prove this fact. And his work has been called the Copernican Revolution. It revolutionized, it changed the way people understood the universe. Paul's life had its own Copernican Revolution when he understood the freedom of Christ's love. When he understood the new life that Christ had won for him. He went from one orientation of life, a life where he was the center, to a revolutionized understanding where Christ becomes the center. When Paul understood this, it changed him. He realized he no longer had to become a Pharisee to earn God's favor. That God's favor was freely bestowed on him through grace, through Christ. And that life-changing realization changed Paul. He no longer lived for himself, but now he lived for Christ. He lived for Christ not like a fearful slave who would run away from a harsh master at the first opportunity, but like a devoted servant who would give anything and everything to serve his master because he loved him. To go back to our opening illustration, the conversation between the communist Borodin and the journalist Roots, well, it didn't end where we left it. After acknowledging his respect for the Apostle Paul's zeal, Borodin turned away. And then Roots tells us that suddenly he whirled his face around and his face contorted with fury as he shook his fist in Roots' face. "But where do we find Paul today?" he shouted. "Answer me that, Mr. Roots. Where do you find him? Where? Where? Where?" Then furiously, triumphantly, he said, "You can't answer me." Unnerved by this outburst, Roots writes that he sat speechless and then quickly changed the subject. Later that week, Borodin brought up the matter again. This time he was very quiet. "You must understand, Mr. Roots," he explained, "that with a revolutionary, his life is not his own. That's our pride. That's our strength. And because our opponents cannot match our sacrifice or our faith, they're powerless to stop our advance. For this reason," he said, "communism will win." Borodin's proud assertion rested upon the ignorance of the essence of Christianity. Ignorance of the radical commitment of gospel-committed missionaries. His faith in the dialectical progress of metaphysical materialism blinded him. He didn't realize that there were hundreds of missionaries at that moment laboring in China, living out the gospel in the dynamic paradox of, like Paul, fear of Christ, but love for Christ. Their weapons were not brutality and the sword. Their courage and tenacity far exceeded that of Borodin and his train. Yet for a time, communism prevailed. But today, as Borodin's sad ashes rest in a niche in the wall of the Novodevichy cemetery outside of Moscow with the other old revolutionaries, he didn't quite rate the more prestigious Kremlin wall. While communism is morphing in China, Christianity is growing at an unparalleled rate. And so the same message that revolutionized Paul's life is reflected in the lives of all those missionaries in China and everywhere. And it's recorded for us here in these verses in 2 Corinthians to revolutionize our lives too. To remind us that we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But because of Christ himself, because of who he is, to motivate us with love. That judgment that should have been our undoing on that day will become our greatest victory. The God who has made him who knew no sin to become sin for us has freed us from the sense of judgment and brought us into a sense of sonship. And so this message Paul was so passionate to live by and proclaim becomes our message, our life. That God calls all to receive His favor, to find life in Christ. Of course, that changes the way we live. That changes the desires we have for the future. That changes what we want our legacy to be. And we grasp the reverential fear that Paul shows, the love that Paul displays, that Christ showed Paul. Do we see the wonder of a God who so loved the world that He would send His Son to save sinners? The wonder of a Lord who died so that we might live, who calls us now to live for Him. This is a call not just for those of us who have looked back on 2023 as a year of faithful service to the Lord. It's for those of us struggling too. For Paul says, today is the day of salvation. Something refreshing about a New Year's Day, and you look ahead at the year and it's new. If you don't like what you did last year, you have the opportunity to change it. Now, of course, that's not as easy as it sounds. We're bound by our habits too, but it is true that in Christ we are made new. We do have the strength spiritually to change, to serve God. And so may we be encouraged by this. May we remember that today is the day of salvation. May we be bound by this reverential fear of the Lord mixed with love. Love that drives us to live for Christ in all that we do. May the reminder of what God through Christ has done for us change our lives, our goals too, as we seek to live for Him in this coming year. Amen.